But it's a joy to share God's word. Amen. What a blessing. Sweeter than honey, more value than gold. We want to talk about Jesus today, who he is and why he came. And he read the whole chapter. I want to just read once again the first six verses. Always be mindful that as we read or hear God's word, this is God himself speaking to us in his word. I remember the words of Christ on being tempted by Satan. Satan said, turn these stones into bread. What was Jesus' answer? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from God. This is God speaking to us. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But, I love that word. Such a tiny word, but. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Bless it. Lord, we ask that you might give us hearts that have understanding, hearts that are receptive, hearts that are filled with thankfulness. Lord, that you might grant me carefulness and faithfulness in the pulpit, that you might be glorified and your church strengthened. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, over the past several years, I've noted a change taking place in the church world, replacing God-centered worship, Bible-centered preaching with a man-centered bent. It's called being seeker-sensitive. In doing so, the church movement has come up with changes in worship itself. The reason, they say, is to attract greater numbers. And it was about 20 years ago, but when you're 87, that's just a few days. I came across a quote from a seminary professor where he said, the simple gospel is not enough for the church of the 20th century. He was talking before the 21st century got here. I'm going to read that again. The simple gospel is not enough for the church, I'll change it just a bit, of the 21st century. Many in church leadership today have concluded that the worship service needs music, it is contemporary, upbeat, content no longer. Instead of preaching, the pastor communicates. Sermons are now called talks, never to be considered authoritative. You see, people don't want to be preached at. And so there's been a change even in preaching. And certainly, sermons are not to be doctrinal or theological, but practical, relevant to the needs of today. Just a glimpse of the church page, and I've taken these titles from the church page. One will see that the most common subjects of messages range from topics such as how to cope with sibling rivalry. How you kids can get along with each other. That's important. Or how to budget more carefully. The price is rising, you know, that's important. How to make money without losing your mind. And these are titles from sermons. How to be single and happy. How to face down your fears. Those were titles of sermons that I took from the church page. I remember on the way, I was in Arkansas, passed by a church every Sunday morning on the way to our church. The parking lot was about half full. Then they announced for a whole week out there big signs, how to budget your money and live successfully. And I drove by that morning, I looked at it, I said, Ginger, look at that. There's not a space left in the parking place. People had come to hear how to be rich. Indeed, looking through the religion section of local newspapers will make you ask the same question that Spurgeon asked over 100 years ago. I just read this past week, he was born in 1834. I was born in 1934, 100 years later. But here's what he said over 100 years ago. Is the business of the church the feeding of sheep or the amusing of goats? Wow. He said that over 100 years ago. So I've titled this message, Who is Jesus, and why did he come? But you know, the subheading could be, is the simple grace, simple gospel, sufficient for the church of the 21st century? But I would remind you that this is nothing new in the church. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, pointed out that the Jews wanted signs and miracles, and the Greeks sought after philosophy, mysticism, and ecstasy. But remember what Paul's determination was when he went to Corinth? He was determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And that, dear ones, is the simple gospel. Let's continue to look at the simple gospel from Isaiah 53 this morning and ask this question. Is it just a simple gospel? Really? Is it a simple gospel? So let's consider these words of Isaiah, which refers to the coming Messiah as a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. Now, man of sorrows, you need not think that that means our Lord was somewhat of a dour nature. A grumpy old man, gloomy and grim. Rather, he was a man, dear ones. Our Lord was a man filled with compassion, familiar with suffering, grieved at what he saw, He was a man of great love who felt deeply for his people. Remember what he said about the sheep one day? He said they're like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 23:37, we read these words. Now Christ is coming. This is what we now keep as Palm Sunday. He was coming to Jerusalem. And as he began to arrive, he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you." Note carefully what Christ is doing. He's going back in history. He's talking about what Jews, what Israel actually did. We read in Hebrews 11, what they did. Speaking of the prophets of God, we read, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom," I love this phrase, "the world was not worthy." The world persecuted them. God said the world wasn't worthy of them. Think of Ahab's hatred for Elijah. Jeremiah comes to mind. Thrown in a pit, sunk up to his waist in mud, because he preached the truth. So Jesus here is speaking of both the past and the present. Both in Israel's history and the Israel of Jesus' day itself. When he said, "How often I wanted." In other words, throughout your history, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing. You know, my grandmother told me about living in Missouri, and when a hawk would fly over, the chickens ran in the yard. The little mama hen would click and cluck, and those little chickies would come running, and she'd put out her wings, and they'd get underneath her wings. Out of sight of that hawk. Jesus said, "I wanted to do that for you. I wanted to cover you with my wings, but you were not willing." The same was taking place here in his day. We read in Luke 19, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city." He's coming to Jerusalem. And what's the next words? "He wept over it." Do you ever feel like weeping when you see the world today? Does it not grieve your heart? "He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes.' In their day of salvation, Israel would not and could not see it." So understand, as we see Christ weeping throughout his life, his tears were not for himself. His tears was for Israel, for men. He was aware of man's sinful and lost state. I'm going to go to the garden. In Genesis chapter 1, you see, our Lord was the one that first met with Adam and Eve after the fall. Couldn't be the Father, because no man has seen the Father and lived. And so it had to be the second person of the Godhead that came into the garden that day. So it was our Lord who was present through Adam's transgression when death fell upon all mankind. As we read in Romans 5:12, just as through one man death passed upon the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. It was our Lord who pronounced, by the way, the curse upon them. It was our Lord who said to Eve, childbirth is going to be in pain now. It was our Lord who said to Adam, the ground has been cursed for your sake. No longer are you going to have this beautiful garden. You remember, God planted a garden, no weeds, no thistles, no Bermuda grass. My grandma used to call it devil grass because it just went everywhere. Thorns and thistles and weeds are going to fill your fields now. And you're going to provide by the sweat of your brow. Dust you are, and to dust you're going to return. In other words, what our Lord understood there in the garden as he spoke to Adam, that his creation would now see death and sorrow. Remember throughout the book of Genesis chapter 1, that is, everything Jesus said, what did he say about it? It's good. When he closed with the sixth day, he said, I've looked at everything and it's perfect. No death, no pain, no sorrow. And now he knew that the curse had fallen. What do we read in Paul's writings? That the whole of creation groans now, don't we? Well, let's come back to the verse before us this morning as he entered Jerusalem that first day. He desired to gather Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks. He had warned them of a coming judgment on the city. Not a stone, the temple they loved so greatly, Jesus said, not a stone is going to be left on one another. The very temple, the temple that really, as our brother pointed out, pointed to the coming Savior, is no longer going to be necessary. The very temple that pointed to Christ was going to be destroyed. But that was hidden from their eyes. They still trusted in the temple, not into the God the temple represented. That's why, dear ones, we read, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because he saw the result of man's sinful rebellion. That brings us to another important part of his ministry. And understand this very carefully this morning. It was the consequence of sin and not sin itself he bore. Sometimes we say, well, I've been saved from my sin. No, no, no. Dear ones, you've been saved from the consequence of your sin. Amen? That's more important. What's the consequence of your sin? God's wrath. That's what you've been saved from. You see, our Lord bore the deep mental anguish of the guilt of sin. The guilt that was first exampled for us in Genesis 4:13, when Cain, who had killed his brother, cries out, my punishment is greater than I can bear. See, it wasn't just merely the fact that God said, you're going to be a vagabond in the earth, but rather his guilt and shame filled his heart. In Genesis 4:14, we read these words. Surely, this is Cain speaking. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. And then he said, I shall be hidden from your face. You know what the worst part of hell is going to be? not the flames. It'll be the men will be without God, without God's presence, without hope, eternally. And that's what bothered Cain. I'm separated from you. That's what our sins have done. Our sins have separated us from God. Now, where do we really see the sorrow of our Lord? And dear ones, it's when we behold him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is there that we see the weight of sin. I really believe that. We observe the burden that he bore that night. Matthew 26. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, he turned to his apostles, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, watch with me." Then we read later on that he's gone on to pray by himself, and there we read these words, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Who was that kneeling in prayer that night? It was our Lord. Truly God, but also truly man. And as man, he realized this pain and suffering he was soon going to go through. Remember his prayer? "Lord, if you remove this from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Our Lord suffered that night in the garden. He was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. And our brother mentioned this morning and read from Matthew the words of our Savior upon the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I prayed that prayer once when I was feeling sorry for poor little me. And immediately I was convicted. God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So my prayer was a sin. I wasn't forsaken. I was feeling sorry for Wes Bryce. But when Christ prayed that prayer, he was forsaken. You see, what we read in Scripture this morning, God took our iniquities and placed them on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when our Father, our Heavenly Father, who cannot look upon sin because he's of pure eyes, and when he took our sin, your sin, my sin, and placed it on Jesus Christ, he could no longer look on his Son. As it were, he turned his back on Jesus. Why? For God so loved the world. He loved us, dear ones. He loved us and placed our sin on Christ and poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. And so our Savior prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we have to understand is Jesus bore the guilt and therefore the punishment of our sin. 1 Peter 2:23. Who, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his own body, by whose stripes you're healed. Think on that. A man of sorrows, burdened with our sins. And then there are those who call it the simple gospel. The simple gospel is not sufficient for the pulpit today. Simple gospel. Tell Jesus it was really nothing. as he prays in Gethsemane. Don't sweat it, Lord. Tell Jesus it was really nothing as he hung on the cross. And God placed all of our sins and guilt and shame upon him, and he suffered in our place. Shall we tell Jesus that it was really simply nothing when he was wounded for our transgressions? When he was bruised for our iniquities? When the chastisement of our peace was upon him? Remember what Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And dear ones, we could say the same thing. The punishment of our sin is greater than we could bear. And that's why Jesus took our sin upon himself. With Cain, we cry out to Jesus, "Our judgment is too great to bear." And thus we throw ourselves on the mercy of God today, don't we? We trust in the precious comfort revealed to us in this passage here in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us. We have turned everyone to our own way. What's the next words? And the Lord laid our sin upon him. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And dear flock of Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus took the guilt that was the result of your sin upon himself. We were found guilty before God. And God took our guilt and put it upon Christ. And Jesus paid the penalty required of your sin. The wages of sin is death. And he suffered the wrath of God, even the death of the cross. And you know something? It's been fully paid. What were the last words of our Savior on the cross just before he died? "It is finished." Interesting word in the Greek. The debt has been paid in full. That's what Jesus said. The debt's been paid in full. And he bowed his head. Simple gospel. Dear ones, it's not the simple gospel. It's the greatest message that man has ever heard. Amen?
Amen.
Simple. You know what Paul called it? The power of God unto salvation. Amen. The power of God. You see, you have to understand this morning, God does not simply overlook our sin. When Moses passed by, what did Jesus say? "I'll not overlook your sin. I cannot overlook your sin." God doesn't just paint over it. "Oh, my kids scribble on the wall, I'll just paint over it." God can't just paint over our sin. He can't hide them under a rug. What he did is he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 11. "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." What's that mean? He remembers them no more. In marital counseling, I've heard people, wives or husbands, say, "Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget." By the way, if you want a happy marriage, 68 years. Got it right. We learned how to forgive and forget. And that's what God did. He not only forgives us, he forgets our sin. Never to be brought up. Can you feel it would be like on judgment day? I'd hate to hear him say, "Wes, I forgive him, but there's one thing I still..." "One thing you remember? I'm lost." So where are your sins this morning, dear ones? They're under the blood of Christ. Jesus took them all away. When Satan, by the way, you know what the Bible calls him? The accuser of the brethren. And you know something? Satan could rightly accuse me of being a sinner. I'd have to say, yeah, you're right. So when Satan accuses us, Jesus responds, I remove them. Amen? Think of that. I want to close with a scene from Zechariah chapter 3. First time I read that chapter, I got... But, you know, there's... Every once in a while I'll say one of the best, but I always say one of, because there's hundreds of best passages in scriptures, amen? But this is one of the best. Joshua the high priest, he's standing in the temple of God before the altar. And what is he clothed with? Filthy rags. Remember what Moses said in describing the priestly service? They had to have special clothing. Everything had to be just perfect. But here's Joshua, the high priest, standing in the temple before the altar in filthy rags. And the passage tells us that Jesus is there, the Lord, the angel. Satan's there, and Joshua's there. Joshua's in filthy rags. Satan says, look at him. How can he be worthy to enter your temple? How can he be worthy to stand before you? And our Lord looks at him and says, take off his filthy rags. Take them off. Now poor Joshua's naked before all of them. So God does something else. What does the Lord do next? Takes and clothes him in what the scriptures call the richest robes. You know what the richest robes are? The righteousness of Christ. This good-for-nothing sinner. I'm going to stand before God someday, and so are you. You're going to be robed in the richest robes, the righteousness of Christ. Joshua, I'm going to read it now. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel, the chosen one of the Lord, that's Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But what is our defense? What is the Lord's defense of Joshua? Take off his filthy rags. He doesn't say they aren't filthy. They're filthy rags. He says, take them off and clothe them in my righteousness. Why was Satan present? To oppose him, to condemn him. Revelation 12. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. And as I said earlier, Satan could accuse every one of us, couldn't he? But Jesus was present to redeem him. I want you now to hear our Lord's defense. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away his filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Dear ones, our hope of heaven is Christ alone. Our hope of heaven is imputed righteousness. Amen.
Amen.
Here's two pages. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week online, and there's two books. One is your book of life, and all your sins are recorded there. And it's filled. Then he says there's another book. It's the book of the life of Christ. It's clean. Not a sin. And God takes our book and puts it on Jesus. That's what happened on the cross. And then God takes our Lord's book, clean and pure, and places it on us. And what a precious example of imputed righteousness of Christ. You see, when Jesus said that he was the only way to the Father, I'm the truth and the life, no man can come to God but through me. Dear ones, the simple gospel is not enough for the church of the 21st century. There's no other sin remover. The gospel is the only message for man in any century of time. Because of Christ alone, we are clothed with filthy rags, will stand before God faultless. I love that. Another one of those verses in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That word stumbling means falling away. It doesn't mean keep you from sinning. Because if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it's he will keep us from falling away from the faith. And to present you faultless. Faultless. Think of that. Faultless before the throne of heaven, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So our Lord's greatest pleasure on the day of judgment will be to present us faultless. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray, Father. We thank you this morning for so great a salvation. Enable us, Lord, never to think of our salvation or this gospel message as something that's unworthy for mankind today. Because, Lord, we confess this morning that you did not come into this world to enable us to cope with sibling rivalry. You did not come into this world to enable us to budget more carefully. You did not come into this world to help us make money without losing our minds. You did not come into this world to enable us to be single and happy. Lord, we read in Holy Scripture, you came into this world to save sinners. So we thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you came down from your glorious throne, humbled yourself, made yourself of no reputation for one purpose, to suffer death, even the death of the cross. We give you thanks this morning. For through that means you have redeemed us from the pit of an eternal hell. Lord, it's not a simple gospel. Truly, the gospel is the best news one can hear. For it is the power of God unto salvation. We give you humble thanks in Jesus' name. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen.